Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first thing this morning. You're going to have to work this morning because I didn't put any of these things on PowerPoint. You say, well, are you lazy, Pastor Moore? Well, kind of. That's part of it. But I also figured if I have to work, you guys ought to have to work a little bit too. So I think it's good every once in a while for us to look up things in the Scriptures. Sometimes we get a little lazy. I even find myself once in a while saying, I don't think I'll turn there. So I look whatever that thing is called up there, screen up there. Let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 before we begin in Numbers chapter 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. This is just to remind you, we had a whole lesson, first lesson we had in this series some 39 messages ago. First lesson was about 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we pointed out at that time in verse 6, Paul's talking about this wilderness journey that we've been going through all the way through the book of Numbers. And he's pointing back to that, and he's saying these things were our examples. Now, you know what an example is? An example is something you're supposed to follow, you know. And so he's saying these are things that we should follow in our lives today. These things were our examples to the intent. Why were they our examples? Well, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And of course, there's a number of things they did here that he warns us against. But there in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. There it is again. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so these are not just a lot of numbers. Remember, we had all kinds of lists of numbers here in Numbers. That's why it's called Numbers. Isn't that surprising? But anyhow, there are lots of lists and lots of names, and we're going to meet some more names today. But they had a purpose. Just like all of God's Word has a purpose. Isn't that what Paul said over in 2 Timothy 3:16? He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. It's profitable. And you're going to look at some of these chapters that we're going into now and say, well, how in the world can these be profitable? But we'll get some profit out of it because God says there's profit there if we just dig far enough. Well, in the course of a year, back in Numbers chapter 30, we're going to look at the first 16 verses here. In the course of a year, we make more vows than we probably realize. Say, oh, Pastor, I haven't made a vow since I got married. Yes, you have. You just might not have called them vows. For example, each credit card slip we sign, you know what that is? That's a vow that we intend to pay, right? And if we don't, there are some consequences. And they're not good ones. At the end of our tax forms, you know, how do they put that here in Singapore? To help the advancement, what is it they say? What is it? Nation building, yeah. An offering to Singapore's nation building. Well, at the end of that tax form, you know what you have to do? You have to sign it and say that all those things were truthful. And you know what? We shouldn't sign it unless they are. And then there's a code of conduct may be included in the regulations for a student at school or for an employee at an office or a workplace. So we shouldn't sign those unless we plan to live by that code. Then there are other slips, like not a paper, not paper slips, but there are those too. Pink slips are called. We call them. They're when you get discharged from work. But there are other slips of tongue. You know, have you ever heard this or have you ever said it? I'll get back to you about that. And then somehow or another it just kind of floats away into space. We never do get back to them about that. And then the check is in the mail. Missionaries hear that quite often, you know, from some of the pastors. The check is in the mail. And sometimes, for some reason or another, the mail gets lost, you know, or something like that. And then we'll get together for a meal while you're in town. Well, now those aren't real important things that we don't keep sometimes. You know, they're not earth-shattering things, but they're still vows, right? They're still promises. We kind of understand, though, that those are verbal things, and sometimes people are kept from keeping them and so on. But when we make vows to God, that's a little more serious. At first glance, it looks as if the Holy Spirit here in this chapter had inspired Moses to write about something that's totally unrelated to the other chapters we've been studying. You remember Moses has been giving instructions to this new generation. Remember what happened to the old generation? The old generation perished in the wilderness. Now they're on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're preparing to go across the Jordan River. And he's been giving all these instructions to this new generation of Israelites. That'll be the one that finally enters the promised land after wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years. And he's been preparing them for the inheritance of each tribe, as well as the daily and the weekly and the monthly and the yearly sacrifices and all the feasts that will be required of them. And you notice all the way through there, God has been saying through Moses, when you enter the land. It's never been if, it's always been when. There's never been any doubt that God was going to take him into the land. Never has been, because he always keeps his what? Promises. He always keeps his vows. But there's a verse in this previous chapter, in chapter 29, that ties what has gone before to this chapter on vows. How did he go from all that other stuff to vows? Well, there's a verse that ties this together. It's in verse 39 of chapter 29. Excuse me, it says this: "These things ye shall do unto the Lord in your set feast, beside your vows and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your meat offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings." And so these vows had something to do with their offerings, all these offerings. And now in chapter 30, this whole chapter is going to be about vows. So it kind of ties in with the rest of it. Now, this is the only place where, this isn't the only place, I'm sorry, where vows are coupled with offerings. Almost everywhere they're found in the scriptures, they're coupled with some kind of offerings. For example, look, keep your finger here, look back at Leviticus for just a moment. Leviticus 22. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 18. Leviticus 22:18. Moses said in Leviticus 22:18, "Speak unto Aaron," God said this to Moses, "speak unto Aaron and to his sons," those are the priests, of course, "to all the children of Israel," not just to the priests, but everybody in Israel, "say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel," excuse me, "that will offer his oblation for all his," what? "Vows. And for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering." Ties it in, these vows, with their offerings. Again in chapter 23, Leviticus yet, chapter 23 and verse 38. Leviticus 23:38. "Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your free will offerings which you give unto the Lord." Again in Deuteronomy, this is after Numbers, of course. This is going to be the next book after Moses completes this book of Numbers. He's going to start his three sermons there in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 12. He's going to say to them again, chapter 12 and verse 6. He's going to say this, chapter 12 and verse 6. He says, "And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks." And again in the same chapter in verse 11. "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. So all the way through here, these vows have to do with their offerings. Now, even Jeremiah, later on, much later on, Jeremiah reproved the Jews who had fled to Egypt after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the kingdom of Judah. You remember, all those Jews fled to Egypt and they took Jeremiah with him. And he reproved them because they offered sacrifices and vows, but they were offering them to pagan gods. Offering them to pagan gods. Look at Jeremiah just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah 44 and verse 25. Jeremiah 44 and verse 25. Jeremiah says this. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to" who? Man, the Queen of Heaven, not to the Lord, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, he says here in verse 25, and to pour out drink offerings unto her. You will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Therefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. All the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine till there be an end of them. They were offering vows and offerings, but to the Queen of Heaven, to a false goddess, to a pagan goddess. And Samuel, you remember, Samuel's father, Elkanah, he offered his yearly sacrifice and his vow. And you'll find that, we won't turn there, but you can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 21. So all the way through here, we've seen vows being given along with the offerings. So it's obvious that vows were usually sealed with a sacrifice. And when the prayer was answered, another sacrifice would be offered. When they vowed it, they had a sacrifice before, and then they would make their vow, and then they would seal it with another sacrifice. It's also clear that at least most of the offerings that sealed the vow were voluntary offerings. They weren't mandatory. They were voluntary. So we can conclude that the vow was voluntary as well. And so it was, because in Deuteronomy 23:22, let's look at that for just a moment. Deuteronomy 23:22, a couple of words are used to show that they were voluntary. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 22. Scripture says, but if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. Now, what is he saying here? Well, he says the word forbear, actually, the word forbear means to hold back or to keep from doing it. So he's saying, if you shall keep from doing your vow, it shall be no sin in thee. But once the vow was made, that was another story. Once the vow was made, it was a sin not to keep it. It was a sin not to keep it. You weren't forced to make a vow. It was a voluntary thing. It wasn't a sin if you didn't make a vow, but if you made it and you didn't keep it, that's where the sin came in. Forbear there. If you forbear and hold back. But once the vow is made, it was a sin not to keep it. And that's what we find that in chapter 23 and verse 21. Chapter 23 of Deuteronomy and verse 21. Just back a verse. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thine God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. So the sin was not in not making the vow. The sin was not in making the vow and then not keeping it. Not keeping it. Making a promise to God and then not keeping it. There's another reference over in Ecclesiastes, but you don't have to turn there right now. But you'll find the same thing. If we make a vow and don't keep it, there are consequences. And so since it was such an important part of the sacrificial system, It was critical that the Israelites take these vows seriously. It wasn't just something that God put out there to fill in a part of his word, you know. Well, let's talk about vows for a little while. No, this was very important. This was serious, especially when it came to the various situations women may find themselves in. Now, the women's libbers would not like this at all. I mean, they would read this chapter and just want to tear it right out of the Bible. But we don't do that. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable, and this is too. But we're going to go through it a little bit, and then we'll go back and draw some conclusions from it. The woman's vow, in contrast to the man's, they were subject to certain qualifications because of her position in the household. And even so, there are some conclusions that all of us today can draw from these instructions that were given over 2,500 years ago. Isn't that something? God's word is up to date if we dig into it and study it and see what God has for us. So let's bow our heads for just a moment, and then we'll go into the outline. If you want to keep your outline, you're welcome to do so. Our Father, we just thank you for your watch care over us. Thank you for the night's rest that you've given to us. Thank you for Pastor and Ginger's safe journey to the States. We pray that you'll bless them there and the various activities they have going on these next couple of months. And Lord, this morning we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds about the truths that are in this portion of your word. And we just commit ourselves to you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 30, verse 1, we see Roman numeral 1, the command involved. The command involved. And if you're keeping your outline, A would be the subjects of the command. Who were this command given to? Who were the people given this command? Well, in verse 1, we're told, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded." And so the subjects of the command, we're told, are the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel. And so it's to those leaders, but it's also to filter down to the whole nation of Israel. And as with the commands concerning the offerings, these also were directed at the children of Israel. Remember the offerings, Numbers 28, just turn back a few pages. Numbers 28, verses 1 and 2, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season," their proper season. And then in chapter 29 and verse 40, it's almost repeated word for word. Verse 40, just before we started this chapter, Moses told the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The children of Israel were the target of all of these words. Not just the ladies, but the whole nation of Israel. And we'll see that. And he starts out, of course, with the cases involved. You notice the source, though. The source wasn't Moses. Who was the source? Who was the source? Anybody? The Lord, yeah. Capital O, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And you already know that in the KJV that refers to Jehovah. Jehovah. Jehovah was the source of this command. He gave it through Moses, but the Lord gave this command. Don't you think the Lord would give necessary commands? You know, some people have read over this chapter and say, well, this doesn't make any sense. It probably shouldn't even be in the Bible. Well, the Lord never makes a statement that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to the unsanctified mind, but he always has a sense. He always has a purpose for everything he writes, and so he does with this chapter here. But he goes on from the command involved to verses 2 through 16, which is the rest of the chapter, and he gives the cases involved. The cases involved. And he's going to have several different divisions of cases. And he begins with, as he surely should, with the man. Right? Right, men? Now you're sitting beside your wives and you're looking at them. And, no. He begins with the man, but there's only one verse in here about the man. And that's this one here. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. Pretty plain. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. That's for the man. No ifs, ands, and buts. You're going to make a vow. You don't have to make the vow. It's a voluntary thing. But if you make that vow, you better keep it. He said you keep it. So that's for the man. This is the only verse in the chapter that deals with the vow of a man. And more than likely, because there were to be no exceptions when it came to his voluntary vows, he was absolutely compelled to keep them as the head of the household. And in this verse, we see two different forms of vows. There were the positive vows. There in verse 2, positive vows were called nadher, positive vows. They included promises to perform certain things for God or to bring certain offerings to God. These were those kind of vows. And then there were those that were oaths. Now the oaths and the vows were two different things. The vows were positive. The oaths were negative. They were a completely different Hebrew word, ishar. And be sure you remember all these because they're going to be on the test later on. Now I would say that in school theology, but I won't tell you guys that. To blind his soul. They were oaths to bind his soul or his life with a bond. And that included promises by which a person bound himself or herself to abstain from certain things. So that was the negative aspect. So there's a positive aspect and a negative aspect to these vows for men. And both the vow and the oath were binding, and therefore both were to be kept totally, and they were certainly not to be made lightly. Not to be made lightly. You can look up Proverbs 20:25 to see something about that. If you're going to question the vow, do it before you make it. That's the moral of the story here. If you're going to question the vow, you do it before you make it. You don't do it after you make it. There's no question afterwards. You have to perform it. Also seems that these vows had to be expressed verbally to be valid. In other words, they had to be said with their mouths. We get that from Deuteronomy 23 again. Look at Deuteronomy 23. We're back there. But look at verse 23. 23:23. That which has gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform. Going out of thy lips. Even a free will offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy, what? Mouth. So it looks like these vows to be valid were expressed verbally. So that's all the only thing I've said about the man. From now on, it's all about the ladies. And he begins in verses 3 to 5 with the young unmarried woman under her father's care. This is a young unmarried woman, but still under her father's care. Look at verse 3. It says, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. Now, an unmarried woman was required to inform her father of any vows that she had made. And if he raised no objection or he received her information in silence, he may not have even said anything. But if he received it in silence over a period of time, she was free to fulfill the vow. If he objected, she was no longer under any spiritual obligation concerning her pledge to her vow. That's what the rule was for the unmarried lady under her father's care. And then we have the woman who is a bride-to-be, getting closer now to being married. Bride-to-be, verses 6 through 8. If she had at all an husband, which she vowed, when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul, shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her her vows. So, if a single woman made a vow prior to marriage, she was required to tell her husband about it when she married. She was, looks like she's already married here, but even being betrothed was considered to be married in Bible times. And once again, if he did not object, her vows would stand. But if he did, his objection would nullify the vow. She'd be free from her obligation. What about the widow or divorced woman in verse 9? The widow or the divorced woman. Every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. No getting out of there. No husband, no father, a widow or a divorcee. Since the widow or divorced woman had no marital or parental ties, she was absolutely responsible for fulfilling her vows, just like the man. And so she had no father or husband to question or object to her vows, so it had to be honored. In actuality, the widow and divorced woman stood in the same position as the man when it came to vows, for the man had no one to question or object to his vow either. So the widow and divorced stood in, before God as far as their vows, same as the man. Then her wife in her married state. The wife in her married state, verses 10 to 15. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of his lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand, for her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he hath held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall in any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. Whoa! He shall bear her iniquity. Well, this is the married lady. She made a vow or took an oath. She was required to inform her husband about it. And like the father, the husband was similarly required to state his objection soon after he heard them, because if he didn't, the vows would stand. But if he heard the vows and he let them pass by without objecting or changed his mind, he would be blamed for them not being fulfilled, not his wife. The blame would go to the husband. Whew. Have you got all this down here? Can you imagine these Israelites saying, "Ooh, man, these vows are really serious. You know, things, I didn't know, you know, all this would be that serious with my wife and my fiance and, you know, my daughter and all that." Boy, they were serious. God was serious. Remember, all this was given through Moses by Jehovah, by the Lord. And then the summary in verse 16. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. Once again, these are the statutes which who? Who commanded Moses? The Lord. The Lord. In case we had forgotten, verse 1. He repeats it here. He said the Lord gave these commands. Therefore, they're important. And then we want to go on to Roman numeral 3, the conclusions we can draw. We can draw several conclusions from these verses. All of those things are the interpretation. But we can draw several applications from these. Or we can call them conclusions, since I want to alliterate here. Then conclusions we can draw. First of all, conclusions concerning the imperative of the vows. They weren't just something they could do or not do at will. They were imperative. Remember, they didn't have to make the vow in the first place. It was no sin not to make one, but once they made it, it was imperative that they follow these rules concerning the vows. We can see from this chapter how imperative it is that God's people keep their word. That's important, isn't it? Nowadays, it's not, you know, some people think it's a little white lie to tell a little white lie, you know. If you promise somebody you can't keep it, that's okay. But God's people at that time, it was important that they keep their word. And the whole chapter was devoted to the subject of vows and the consequence of breaking them and the circumstances in which they must be taken, consequences we must face when we do. And so the whole chapter emphasized that God takes the giving of our word very seriously, demonstrates that. Not only does it conclude that, but it also concludes, has a conclusion concerning the injury of a rash vow. The injury of a rash vow, one that's just made rashly. This passage also made it clear that those rash promises and vows and pledges actually undermine our integrity, and they open us up to injury. The injury of a rash vow. Remember there was a judge called Jephthah. Remember Jephthah? Jephthah was he was one of the judges in Israel, and of course he was a son of a harlot, and so the rest of the brothers didn't want him around except when they got attacked by the Ammonites, and then they called him in to be their judge. And he was going out against the Ammonites, and he made a deal with the Lord. And the deal was this. He said, "Now, Lord, if you just give me victory over these Ammonites, the first thing comes out of my house, I'm going to offer to the Lord." Whoa. So, you know, he's thinking about probably a chicken or a dog or just about anything, a sheep, whatever came out of his house. He wasn't thinking about what was going to come out. So God gave him the victory. He went back, and you know who came out of his house, right? Remember? It was his daughter. And it wasn't just his daughter, it was his only daughter. And it wasn't just his only daughter, it was his only child. His only child. And you know what? He said, he told her, of course, the vow that he had made. And, you know, she had a very submissive spirit. She said, "Well, if God told you to do that, you need to do it." Now, some people think that she just was kept to be a virgin the rest of her life and couldn't have children and all that. I don't believe that at all. I believe that she was sacrificed. I think she was a sacrifice. That was the deal that Jephthah made with the Lord. And he always keeps his promises, and he expects his people to keep theirs. I believe she was actually sacrificed as he had promised. Remember that judge. God gave him the victory. He returned. He sacrificed his daughter because he had made that vow. It's a rash vow. It was a rash vow to begin with, but it was still a vow. He didn't have to make that vow, remember? It was a voluntary thing. But that teaches us that rashness is not a good thing when we're making a vow. Fact is, God commanded Moses put into place a number of checks and balances to make sure that rash vows weren't made. That was the whole purpose of all these different conditions for the women as they grew up. So they went from their father's house to being married and to their husband's house and so on. And so that's the next thing we notice. See, concerning the influence of husbands and fathers. Now this chapter provided protection for women. It's not like the women liberals think that, this is all against the women. This actually provided protection for the women against oppressive behavior by either their fathers or their husbands. Do you notice that there's only one verse about the vows that men make, but the whole rest of the chapter was about the special circumstances and qualifications when women made vows? Of course, we know the feminists would say, "Aha! Here we go again, the men get off light," and only one verse, all the extra regulations were directed at the women of Israel. Moses was a male chauvinist, you know. Of course, a lot of people think Moses was a male chauvinist, and Paul was a male chauvinist, and Of course, Jesus was a male chauvinist. Everybody but the ones they agree with were male chauvinists. But if you look closely, and you read that over again a few times, you'd notice that the circumstances of those verses are designed to take care of all the unique stages of a woman's life and the unique situations that go along with those unique stages, and it was to protect them from fickle men who change their minds. And as we read this passage, we found out that a husband or a father objected, if they did, immediately to a vow that a daughter or a wife or a fiancé made, then that vow was not binding. But if that husband or father gave even his unexpressed or his silent approval to that vow, but then later on decided he didn't like it, he couldn't change it. He couldn't change it without suffering the consequences. So all of the extra regulations were not picking on the women of Israel. They were to protect the women of Israel against the bad influence of even husbands and fathers, to protect them. And then we see some conclusions concerning the importance of the vows, the importance of them. Vows were an important part of the religious life in Israel during the dispensation of law, and vows continue to be an important part of the Christian life even in this dispensation of grace. In Israel, one of the ways that a person showed the seriousness of the petitions which he made to the Lord was to attach a vow to those petitions that he promised to fulfill upon the Lord's answering his prayer. He attached a vow to those petitions. And the whole design was to make clear in his own heart the strength of his commitment to the petitions that he was lifting up to God, those prayers, and to give God proper credit for the answers to prayer that he brought to him by offering something in fulfillment of that vow that more than likely would cost him something. You know what? God demanded that. And God deserved that. And God still deserves that. Keep your finger there. Just remember. Look at Psalms 50 for just a moment. Psalms 50 and verses 14 and 15. Psalms 50. In verses 14 and 15. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. His promise is to those who keep their promises to him. A great example of such a vow was the one Hannah made when she prayed for her son. Remember Samuel, and then vowed to give him up in the service of the Lord. And nowadays we've substituted the word commitment for vow, which is a good word, commitment. The function is the same. Function of a commitment and a vow are the same. To declare our commitment to obey him, whether it has to do with baptism, is that a command from the Lord? Certainly. Examining ourselves at the Lord's Supper, taking what are still called marriage, what? Vows. So far, they still call them marriage vows. Many times, all these commitments are taken very lightly by Christians today, but they're still considered to be very important by him with whom we have to do, and before whom we will stand one day. Remember what Paul said? We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. And then there's a conclusion concerning the integrity of the family. We notice that the woman was more than welcome to make a voluntary vow to the Lord, but it was to be validated by her father and her husband, or her husband. In these verses, as taught throughout the scripture, the man was to be the head of the family. Boy, that really grates the feminist, doesn't it? Just really sends them into orbit. Makes them want to just yell and scream and holler and kick and all that kind of stuff when they see the man, the husband, is the head of the house. The man, as father or husband, was regarded as having jurisdiction over the other members of the household, even over the vows they made. Nothing was to undermine or threaten the bond between parent and child or husband and wife. And the Lord regarded the family as the most important social unit in the community, and he insisted on preserving its peace and its harmony and its integrity. In our day, communication problems are often at the root of strained or broken relationships, right? Communication. Communication, communication. Everyone in the family wants to go their own way and do their own thing. Don't want to communicate with each other. And many a marriage has been dissolved because one partner acted as though the other didn't even exist. No commitment. Concerning the illustration of Jesus, and this might be the most important conclusion of all. Concerning the illustration of Jesus, the Lord himself took vows for you and for me and for all those who would place their faith in him and trust in his finished work on the cross. Look at Matthew 26, just a moment. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 27. Of course, he's with his disciples here, and he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And look at verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's his vow. It's his vow that he's coming back and that we'll be with him in the kingdom. It was a vow on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would not taste of the fruit of that vine until he tasted afresh with those in his kingdom. And he'll fulfill that vow when he fulfills another vow he made to us. Do you know that other vow, John 14, 2 and 3? Great vow. "In my Father's house are" what? "Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That where I am, there you may be also." What a vow. What a promise. He made those vows because he loved us and he saved us, and we know he will fulfill them because not only is he truthful, he is that, he's truthful, but he's also the what? The truth. John 14, 6, he said that himself. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." By the way, that's a vow as well. That's a promise. And so if you're here without Christ, he's promised that you'll never be able to come to the Father except through him. And he keeps that promise just like he does all the other ones. So although today a Christian is not under responsibility to fulfill the ceremonial law like those folks were, the New Testament emphasis on the moral law is very strong. We may not make the kinds of vows we've seen in this chapter, but the principle is still there. We are to be truthful people. We are to keep our promises. Moses commanded the Israelites that a man shall not break his word. Back in verse 2, "Man shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." He shall do it all. And he's not going to break his word. I just like to ask the question this morning as we close. How good is our word? How good is our word? And then, are we as good as our word? Two different questions. We need to think before we speak always. It would be good to ask ourselves, will I do what I am about to say? It'd be good to ask ourselves that before we say it, wouldn't it? And we need to determine to keep our word. Remember, don't make a vow. It's okay not to make a vow, but if you make it, better keep it. Tremendously important to God, or we wouldn't have put a whole chapter in his word about it. It's important to God. It should be tremendously important to you and me as well. I trust that we'll put some of these conclusions into action in our own lives from day to day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us.